you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I didn't include the larger catechism question 53 this evening, but we are continuing to study what we confess in that catechism question that Jesus, between the time that he was resurrected and the time he ascended, he met with his disciples for about 40 days, and he taught them about the kingdom of God. And so this evening we're going to consider another thing that Christ taught about the kingdom of God, mainly the vision of Christ's kingdom, and that we might grasp the vision of Christ's kingdom. We're going to look primarily at Acts 1 verses 6 through 8, along with Isaiah 2, because I think it informs this passage. But really, Christ teaches the nature of his universal kingdom and the need to proclaim the gospel to all the nations, not just here in Acts, but in a couple other places. So let me just read passages you're probably familiar with. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." And then Luke chapter 24. We considered this passage in part, but didn't touch as strongly and heavily on the nature and the necessity of the apostles to declaim the gospel to all the nations. But we're going to consider that today. And actually, Jesus taught that this is what the Old Testament taught as well. In Luke chapter 24, verse 45, we read, "Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures," and that is the Old Testament scriptures, "and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" And then we turn to our passage here, Acts chapter 1. I'll begin reading in verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And here's our main text. "And so when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, open your word to us that we might see the glory of your Son, our King Jesus Christ, and that we might be built up in him, that we might indeed come to comprehend the true nature of your kingdom and grasp it and be excited to be members of it and participate in the spreading of it as you use us according to your wisdom and power and grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Christ visited the apostles after his resurrection. And really, as we look at each of these passages where Christ preached and taught his apostles, those 12 that would, 11 and then ultimately Paul, that would ultimately go out to take the gospel to all the nations, we realize that he taught specifically about the kingdom of God. And all of these little lessons and all these interactions speak about the kingdom of God. And maybe one reason is that they couldn't truly grasp the kingdom of God until the resurrection of Christ. Jesus knew that the apostles had not grasped the true vision of the kingdom that he had taught of so often. And so in Acts chapter 1, he focused on the true vision of the kingdom, that the universal vision of the kingdom. And he needed to do this because he was commissioning his apostles to go out into the world and preach the gospel to all the nations, because God had restored Israel, not just to their physical kingdom that they enjoyed before that sad moment in their history in the exile, but because God had restored Israel to a universal kingdom, a better kingdom. And so this evening, we're going to consider the vision that Christ has for the kingdom of God so that we might grasp it. So that when you leave here, that you might look around you at all the people around you and see the vision of Christ and declare the gospel of Christ to them as the only hope of salvation. There's an outline before you, and we're going to consider four aspects of this vision of the kingdom of God. And we're going to begin with some background and consider a glorious vision of the kingdom of God that was given to Israel. So if you would, turn back to Isaiah chapter 2. Because there we see that even in the Old Testament church, that Zion, Mount Zion, the church will one day be exalted. Listen as I read Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This indeed is a glorious vision of the kingdom of God. Isaiah 2 actually laid the foundation for what Christ had been teaching the apostles and what he would teach them and what we are considering him teaching them after his resurrection. Isaiah 2 was not a message for the glory of the church at that time, but rather it presented to the Old Testament church an eschatology of the glory of what God was going to do beginning in Israel. We realize that this is not something that was for Israel in that time as Isaiah was preaching for them. It was a promise that was really theirs, but it was not something they would experience until much later. Ultimately, we learn when the Messiah comes, Jesus Christ. We learn that this has an eschatological nature and establishes the hope of Israel in the very first phrase of verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, E.J. Young, that great Old Testament professor from Westminster, describes time, biblical time, in three segments. First, you have the Old Testament. And then you have the time of Christ. And then you have the latter days. And we hear a lot of the latter days, or these last days, in the New Testament. And so what Isaiah was prophesying, the time Isaiah was prophesying about, was the latter days after the coming of the Messiah. And in that time, Zion would be exalted. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord, shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, Mount Zion, where Jerusalem sits and the temple sits, it wasn't the highest mountain in the area. So clearly there's something more going on here. There's something of a metaphor. There's a picture that God is painting so that Israel could understand the glory and a vision of the glory of God's plans for his kingdom. And Zion, the mountain of the Lord where the temple sets, it will be lifted above all the mountains, the highest of the mountains. And what happened on all of the mountains? If you read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, especially 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you read about the history of Israel, what happened? And there's a little bit of a refrain over and over again. You have a new king come. And one thing that is said, one of two things, he either destroyed the high places or he didn't destroy the high places. You see, on the mountains of in the land, they built little shrines and temples or to worship false gods. And yet, notice what God promises about the mountain where the throne of the Lord resides. It will be raised above all the other mountains of the other gods. Indeed, Zion, Mount Zion, will be lifted up in glory above all the other false gods of the world. It's a glorious vision of the kingdom of God. And the second thing I want you to see about this vision is we find here the salvation of the Gentiles. It wasn't a new concept with the coming of Christ. It was throughout the Old Testament, but very specifically here, it was a promise to the kingdom of God, even under the theocracy. Notice near the end of verse 2, it says, "And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come." Well, what's interesting and what messes up our geography here is the mountain of God will be high, the highest of all the hills and mountains around, and yet the nations will flow to it as rivers. Now, generally, rivers flow downhill. You know, we get water from the mountains because water flows downhill. But God describes the nations as flowing like rivers, as it were, uphill to Zion. And notice why they flow to Mount Zion. In verse 3, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths." You see, the promise of the true glory of God's kingdom is that all the nations will flow to Zion to be saved, to hear the good news of the promised Redeemer that God will send, the covenant of grace that wherein God saves sinners through the Messiah that he will send. But it's more than just salvation. When you read this, that the Lord may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, what does that sound like? That sounds like more than just forgiveness of sins and that great scene in Pilgrim's Progress when the weight and burden of his sin falls off his back when he sees the cross. But this is a transformation of people from the nations that were living for themselves, living for the other gods. You see, the nations will flow to Mount Zion, to God's throne, and in the glory of his kingdom, so that not only they could be saved, but also so that they could become disciples. Disciples of the one true God. And so, you know, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman in John 4:22, and he said, you know, salvation is from the Jews. This is why. Because God chose a people to reveal the gospel to them, to reveal his grace to them. He chose the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to make them his own people, and salvation would reside in them. And when you think back to the time of Isaiah, truth was only found in one place. Zion, Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord where the temple was, and the priests and the prophets proclaimed the word of God. Zion was the source of truth in the Old Testament. There was one nation that you could go to be reconciled to God. But as we begin to move on, I want to leave you with this, but now, as we have seen and we are seeing, not in complete fulfillment, but certainly we're in those latter days of Isaiah 2. Now the preaching of the word of God in the church is the source of truth. And so Jesus can say salvation is of the Jews because salvation came through the Jews. Not only did the Savior and mediator between God and man come through the Jews, but the very revelation of God's salvation came through the Jews. And now as Jesus is teaching the apostles about the true vision of the kingdom of God, the salvation, the gospel, the truth goes to the Jews, and now it goes into the church. And the preaching of the word from the church is the source of truth. So this is the glorious vision of the kingdom of God that God gave to his people under in the Davidic kingdom that we call the theocracy. That Zion would be raised up such that the throne of God would reign over all the other gods. And the nations would come to him to be saved and be his disciples. And that takes us to our second point. Whoops. A narrow vision of the kingdom of God. I want you to notice verse 6 of Acts chapter 1. And so when they, that is the disciples, and really speaking of the 11, I think here, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, it's kind of humorous and comforting at the same time to watch the disciples fumble over and over again as they walk with Christ and they see, you know, they know the God. They see his face. They know his personality. They hear his words with their own ears, mediated through no one else. And yet, they missed the point of the glorious vision of the kingdom and had a very narrow vision. You see, what happened is the disciples were expecting Christ to restore the theocracy, the nation of Israel with the Davidic king in that land, in that little piece of geography and land in Israel, in the Middle East. And they thought Jesus Christ would come and kick out Rome and any other empire or ruler that was ruling them, and he would reign on the throne. That's what they were expecting. Now, why would they expect this? I really appreciate your energy this morning and this evening, and you should probably all get blue ribbons for flipping through the Bible so much as I did not print these passages. But we need to go back, and I want to help you understand where this narrow vision of the kingdom of God came. At the end of Deuteronomy in chapter 30, we get, really in chapter 29, we kind of get a surprising conclusion to what we call the promulgation or the communication of the covenant of grace with his people. Chapter 29 is the renewal, the narrative of the renewal of the covenant of God with his people, Israel, before they're about to go into the land of promise. And it ends with this. You're going to turn from me, and I'm going to whack you. I'm actually going to pour out all of the curses upon you and send you into exile and remove your king and remove my presence from dwelling among you in the land. You know, for some reason, the Lord chose not to send his spirit to keep them from such a state of apostasy. And we just scratch our heads and go, why did he do this? It doesn't make sense. I think in the big picture it does. But the Lord basically says, you don't need to answer this question. In chapter 29, verse 29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. So the Lord, in as he communicated his covenant in chapter 29, he said, you know, the people, you are going to abandon me and worship other gods, and I am going to curse you and discipline you. Ultimately, the discipline of the Lord, the exile, served for the sanctification of the people of God. But it was bad news for as they stood before the Jordan River about to go into the inheritance God had given them. But then the Lord gave them, even in Deuteronomy, before they entered the land, this hope. In chapter 30, If you have an ESV Bible, it's titled Repentance and Forgiveness. And listen to what Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 3 says. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And if you skip over to verse 9, it says, the Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the works of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You see, even though Israel broke the covenant, their side of it, in obeying him and living as his covenant people, and even when the Lord sent them into exile, he did not break his covenant with them, but he promised restoration. And just if listen and think about what you heard here. God promised that he would restore them with a greater prosperity than even that they had at the time when they were sent into exile. And that promise is written into the covenant that God made with Israel before they had gone into the land and taken for granted God's gracious provision. Well, you know what? What's interesting is this promise of restoration, it actually is repeated once Israel had gone into exile at God's hand. Ezekiel was the minister of God to the exiled people in Babylon. And this is what he wrote in Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. And just think about the promise of God to restore them and think about how it was delivered. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servants Jacob, where your fathers lived. Ezekiel's preaching to people who are dwelling along the Tigris River in Babylon, or the Euphrates River. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I shall set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst. In Ezekiel, the Lord sent Ezekiel to preach to the exiled people of God a promise of a picture of the restoration of the kingdom of God in all its Old Testament forms and glory, with a Davidic king in their land, with God dwelling among them as a sanctuary in their midst of them forever. And then we know that Daniel led the whole congregation of Israel to repent and pray that prayer and return to the Lord. And so, having heard this promise in Ezekiel, having had God raise Cyrus up and send his people back to the land, the disciples, they were waiting for the full restoration of Israel and its kingdom. But they had a narrow view. A narrow vision of the kingdom of God when they thought Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, came to restore the theocracy and sit upon its throne. But their vision was narrow in another way as well. You see, although the prophets over and over again taught about the salvation of the Gentiles, just as we sang in Psalm 87, just as we read in Isaiah 2, the Jews were not ready for this. They weren't ready to share the salvation of God with the Gentiles. all of their life, there were two people. There were Jews, there were Israel, the people of God, the descendants of Jacob. And then there were the nations, all the other nations of the earth. It was us and them, their whole life. And then salvation was only found in Jacob. And all the other nations, Israel understood them to be the enemies of the kingdom of God. And so they were not ready to share salvation with the Gentiles. And don't we see it in places like John 4 when the disciples rebuked Jesus for talking to this Samaritan woman? Had a narrow vision of the kingdom of God and a narrow vision of the salvation of God. Their hearts were so set on the restoration of the old theocracy that they missed the true glory of Christ and his kingdom. And before we move on to our next point, I want to apply this to each of our hearts, because I think we can suffer with that same narrow vision. And let me ask, do you suffer with the same temptation that even the disciples of Christ had? Sometimes when we interact with people in the world, especially when it's hard, or when they do something wrong, or they cost us something, our time, our freedom, our money, or they hurt us in some way. Sometimes when we interact with people, we forget that Christ's work was meant to be declared to them. And we think of people that we interact with, especially those outside of the church, sometimes those inside the church, as in that old paradigm where we are Israel and they are the nations destined for condemnation. And we forget, as the apostles did, that Christ came. And he meant the gospel to be declared to them, because he laid his life down for sinners in every nation and tribe and tongue in the world. And instead of seeing these people as difficult as it may be to interact with them, as a possible brother or sister in Christ, we act like the Jews who resisted the will of God for the nations to be saved. We act kind of like the whole Old Testament kingdom of Israel, who were given in their liturgy and in the psalms that they sang, they were given a missionary commission, places like Psalm 87. They were given prophecies of the missionary work and the eschatology of the kingdom, that the nations would flow to hear of the good news of salvation and God's grace. And yet, how much time did they spend reaching out to the nations? Do you suffer with the same temptation of a narrow view and a narrow vision of Christ's kingdom? Well, that takes us to our third point, a mysterious vision of the kingdom of God. The big question, as we think about these big threads of history and the history of the church, is what happened to Israel? There are lots of answers, like the dispensational church. They have an answer of what happened to Israel. It just took a break, a time out. What happened to Israel? What happened to those promises that were very clearly restorative promises with even greater glory? And it seems to have, you know, physical, it seemed to be physical and real, a nation, a kingdom, and a real land. What happened to Israel once God exiled them and they prayed? Because when they returned to Jerusalem, they didn't own a piece of land. They had a governor, Zerubbabel, but he wasn't a Davidic king, even though he's a descendant of David. He was a steward of the Persian emperor. The temple, it was small, even when the foundation was laid and people rejoicing. But those were kind of the ignorant, the old guys. They were weeping. And the rejoicing, and somewhat ignorant rejoicing, was so loud that they didn't see the weeping, that the second temple was so humble and compared to the glory of God's throne in Solomon's temple. What happened to Israel? Well, the answer is there's a mysterious vision of the kingdom of God. The first thing we need to remember is what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, Jesus says it's written, in other words, in the Old Testament, that the Messiah is going to come and rise from the grave on the third day, that repentance and forgiveness, in other words, the gospel, should be proclaimed to all the nations. But Israel couldn't understand this. The gospel must be preached to all the nations. And why is it that the gospel was to be preached to all of the nations? Why was Christ sending the apostles out? Well, the answer is the mystery of the gospel. And that's why we read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6. And I just want to go there again and remind you of what Paul says, because he teaches us to understand what happened to Israel and what has happened now in Christ when he says this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You see, the answer to the question, what happened to Israel, is that God restored them and promised and would restore them just as he promised, but he wouldn't restore them to the typical physical kingdom. He had something better for them. You see, the real fulfillment of Isaiah 2 and all the other prophecies of the restoration and the glory of Israel, it was kept a mystery. It was kept a mystery until the resurrection of Christ, so that he might come in his resurrected glory and reveal that his kingdom includes Jews and Gentiles united together in one body and one kingdom by the gospel. Earlier in chapter 2, Paul says that Christ, by his blood and his resurrection, broke and tore down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile and took two people and made them one. That's the mystery of the gospel. That is the mysterious vision of the kingdom of God. And you might say, why was God so mysterious? It's frustrating. Well, in other places, he says that God is laying a stumbling block so that those who were never Israel would trip over Christ and reject the true glory of God because of their covetous desire for the glory of Israel. A glory, honestly, as one scholar wrote, a glory that had grown out of style when the Lord destroyed the kingdom and sent his people into exile. And that takes us to our fourth point, a universal vision of the kingdom of God. And that's really the point we're focusing on today. Jesus said in Acts 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." He's going to give the apostles power to preach with power the gospel. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You see, Isaiah 2 had a bit of a mystery. This glory of the universal kingdom was given in the forms that in ways that Israel could understand at that time. But God had something much better. He would not keep them from sinning to the point of apostasy and going into exile, so that he could restore them as after they came in repentance to him to a universal kingdom. A kingdom that transcends the nation of Israel, a kingdom that includes Christ's disciples from every nation of the world. You might ask, well, what about all the promises to Israel? Did God break his commitment to him because to Israel? Over and over again in the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, the Lord is very clear about Israel being the firstborn of God's people. But notice what Christ said. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea." Just like he said in Luke 24, that the gospel shall be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Christ sent the apostles to declare the message of the universal kingdom of Christ that transcends all nations. He sent the apostles first to Jerusalem. because he was faithful to the covenant he had made, faithful to the promise he had made to them in Isaiah chapter 2. Indeed, they were the firstborn of God's people. They were to be the first people to hear the gospel, that Christ had died for sinners, for our sins, and had been raised for our justification. They needed to understand their commission and see that the kingdom of God, as prophesied in Isaiah 2, would be built beginning with taking the gospel to his people whom he came to. But then Christ sent the apostles to all the nations, because they belonged to him. And actually, if you go back and think about the theology and the significance of Adam representing all people as that first king, he from there and throughout the Old Testament, we see that the Lord over and over again says all nations belong to him, and he is going to bring salvation to all nations. And even in that great psalm, Psalm 22, and we know it because Christ takes those words on his lips as he's dying, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the first verse. But as the psalm progresses from the suffering and crucifixion of Christ to the glory of Christ, we come to verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. This psalm is about Jesus Christ, the God-man, the true Messiah. And he purchased all the nations as his own, and he earned, as we considered last week, by his perfect obedience, the right to reign over all nations. And this is amazing. The mystery of the gospel is amazing. For thousands of years, there were the people of God, Israel, and then all the other nations. But now, notice this, that the nations, which have always been distinguished from Israel, have that distinction has been removed, and the true kingdom of heaven is subduing all the nations. The true kingdom of heaven includes making disciples of all the nations, those whose mountains are lower than Mount Zion because their gods are false. And as the apostles go out to take the gospel, that distinction between Israelite and Gentile is being wiped away. And Christ is bringing sinners from every tongue and tribe and language and nation to himself through the preaching of his glory, the glory of his crucifixion and his resurrection. The apostles, they couldn't comprehend this until they saw the resurrection Christ. They saw the promised king and his glory. The glory of Christ is the glory of a universal kingdom, a kingdom that transcends beyond one nation, a kingdom that reigns and exists in every nation of the world. And so really what Christ leaves us with is this admonition to declare him as the only Savior of sinners so that all of the nations will come to him. That's the message he gave the apostles, and it's the same message that is passed down from apostle to pastor, from generation to generation, and should be proclaimed to every member of the congregation of Christ's church. You know, this isn't just the work of foreign missionaries, people that go out of our lands to places that do not know the gospel. This is the work of each of us to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ ourselves. We are those people that were far off from the covenants of promise, yet had been brought near through the blood of Christ. We are those people that didn't receive the gospel for almost 2,000, well, me, for 2,000 years. This is the work of us to receive Christ as Savior and Lord and King. It's also our work to teach our families to embrace Christ as Savior and King. And it is also our work as we walk outside of our doors. These doors out here, and your front door, and your car door, and your garage door, and your house, wherever you go tomorrow. We live in a nation, one of the nations of the earth, that belong to Christ. And so testify of Christ where you are, and do it now. Do it in word and deed toward this goal, that his kingdom might come and that his will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Grasp Christ's vision of the kingdom of God in all its glory. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we seek you to write your word upon our hearts. We confess that we struggle with a narrow vision of your kingdom. There are people in our lives that we think are too far from the power of your Spirit and word in their lives. But grant us repentance. Forgive us for living our lives so focused on the petty needs that we have, the wants we have, resisting the inconvenience of declaring Christ and him crucified. And Father, cause us to see the vision that you have for your kingdom, that we might persevere to the end and see the morning star, your Son, face to face as he calls us from the grave. We ask that you would be with our families. We thank you for the opportunity of evangelizing our covenant children. Though they're baptized, we know that unless they turn to Christ, turning from their sin, embracing Christ, that baptism will only, as we read in Joshua and Revelation 2, it will only result in their judgment. So Lord, expand your kingdom within our families. Expand it even in our congregation. For you teach, as we read in Revelation 2, as we read in 2 Timothy 2 this morning, you teach that all who are Israel are not Israel. All in the church who profess Christ are not true believers. But Lord, we pray that that would not be the case, that you might convert even the members of this congregation. And Lord, we pray for our president, our leaders, congressmen, judges, our state officials, our local officials. We pray for the neighbors on each side of us and above and below us. We pray, Lord, that you would use us, as hard as it is and humbling and sometimes humiliating as it may be, to declare the glory of Christ in word and deed to those who are around us. Help grant us that we might be faithful in the little things, that you might use us in the greater areas, that you might glorify your Son in your kingdom and your covenant as you build your church. And give us faith that no matter what we face, false teachers in the church, people that attack us from outside the church, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. For you have set your King upon his throne. Give us a true vision of your kingdom, our God and our Heavenly Father. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.